America is often referred to as a Christian nation. Now, this designation may come from the fact that we're not predominantly Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist, so we're Christian by default. Or perhaps because there is freedom of religion, which certainly is not the case in many nations around the world. Maybe for that reason our country is considered Christian. Now, I believe that if you go back into the history of our country, you will see that this nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Many of the laws that were passed, even the Constitution itself, reflect the spirit, if not the letter, of the Scriptures. I'm not trying to say that all of our founding fathers were born-again believers. I know that's not the case. But certainly there was that influence. I wonder, though, how much has that heritage impacted our society today? And I would be forced to conclude that if we ever were a Christian nation, I'm not sure we could call ourselves that now. Only in the most superficial sense are we a Christian nation. As we consider the moral decay of our culture, expressed in open rebellion to God's laws, practiced by a large percentage of our citizens, and now endorsed by our governments, we must sadly realize that our country is not a people seeking after God. So I ask, who's to blame? Many will point to our elected officials, those who are making decisions on a local, state, and federal level. Others will blame the news media or the entertainment realm. I disagree with all of those. I believe that the blame for our culture's spiritual and moral decline rests squarely on the shoulders of God's people. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Could it be that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States has lost its salt and its light? That might be a little too much of an overstatement. Certainly there are people making inroads. There are still people serving the Lord. There are churches that are faithful in proclaiming His message. But how can we explain a nation in which 65% in a recent Gallup poll claim to be born-again Christians, and yet we have the crime, the immorality, and the injustice that's become commonplace in our society? Let's bring this closer to home. The city of Clinton, DeWitt County, hosts dozens of churches. The majority of these churches would be what we would consider a Protestant Christian churches. Many of them boast beautiful buildings. They've got an impressive lineup of services and activities. They have a respectable number of people in their membership rosters. And yet, you look in the evening paper or you watch the evening news and you see stories of immoral and even criminal lifestyles, not just in Decatur, not just in Champaign or Springfield. We're talking about home, where we live. Certainly, we don't live in a Christian community, despite the presence of so many churches. And I wonder, why is that? Perhaps the answer lies in the calling and the commitment of these churches and the individuals that make them up. Perhaps God's people in Clinton, and going beyond that in the state of Illinois and the United States as a whole, maybe we've lost our sense of calling. Maybe we've never fully committed ourselves to the task to which we've been called. And hence we are impotent in the face of the growing immorality in our culture. So where do we find that calling? Where do we find the calling of God's people? You find it in the Word of God. And tonight I would like to look at two texts, Joshua chapter 24 and Ephesians chapter 4. Here we are going to see the calling and commitment of God's people. And then we're going to see the confirmation that comes when these first two items are taken seriously. So first we're going to consider the calling of God's people. Put in the form of a question, why are we here? Why do we come to church on Sundays? Why do we attend functions throughout the week? And there are a lot of possible answers you could give to that, but I would go back to the words of Jesus in Mark 10:45. Here is the purpose statement Jesus gave to his own life. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus lived a life of servanthood, and he calls his disciples to live a similar lifestyle. So if we are called to serve, who are we called to serve? First and foremost, we serve God, the Father. We've got to make sure we get that right. If we convince ourselves that as a church, our primary role is to serve others, to serve the community, we're in danger of falling into that trap we talked about this morning, of cheapening the gospel in order to make it more acceptable to the people outside the church. If our primary goal is to serve others. Now, serving others is not bad. I do believe that's part of our calling, but it's not first. First and foremost, we must serve the Lord. That must be our primary priority. Serving God. Jesus spoke of this in John 5, verse 30. He said, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. That was Jesus' primary goal, to please the Father. Even more so than everything else he did, and everything he did was good. But that's foremost. We serve God the Father. Joshua spoke of serving God in the last chapter of the book that bears his name. In our last study, we looked at Joshua's commitment as recorded in verse 15. The very well-known words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Israelite people listening to Joshua likewise responded in verse 18, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. But it's very interesting to see how Joshua responded to that statement. Yeah, I think most of us would be thrilled if we were to stand before our people and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And all the people say back, amen, we too will serve the Lord. Yes, we got this. That's the right answer. Notice what Joshua says, though, in verses 19 and 20. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. Not what you would expect, is it? If people give the right answer and you say, nah, you can't do that. What is Joshua doing here? Is he trying to discourage people? Now, what he is doing is reminding them that in their own strength, in their own ability, they cannot serve God. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing. Nada, zilch, as our favorite weatherman would say. Can't do a thing without Jesus. We need to remember that. We may understand our calling, but if we do not rely on the power God gives us to fulfill that calling, we will fall flat on our face. And the sad truth is that this is probably the high point of the Israelite nation and their commitment to God. They're all excited, and yes, we will serve the Lord. Let's go get them. And then you get into the book of Judges, and it falls right off the edge. And throughout the history of Israel, you see this cycle over and over and over. God's people are in trouble. They cry out to God. God delivers them, puts them back in a good place. They forget about God. They rebel against Him. They go back to a bad place. They cry out to God, and they never get out of that cycle. Until finally God says, I've had it with you people. You really aren't turning back to me. You're just trying to avoid the consequences. And destruction came. Why? Because they were not relying on the power of God to fulfill their calling. They thought they could do it on their own. Maybe this is the downfall of our churches today. How many people are seeking to serve God on their own terms? With their own strength. The Bible tells us it is impossible. We must serve the Lord in His power and on His terms. And what are those terms? Well, we've been looking at that on Sunday morning. What was Jesus' message? Repent and believe the good news. Repentance from our sinful ways. Faith and trust in God and what He says. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, consider again Joshua's words. He describes God in three ways that impinge on our calling to serve the Lord. First, we serve a just God. He says here, He is a holy God. God cannot look upon our sinful ways. We must have true and complete repentance if we're going to serve the Lord. Paul puts it very graphically in a passage I've mentioned on a number of occasions. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are used for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So before we are going to be used by God, before we can hope to fulfill the calling God has for us, we need to be cleansed from our sinful habits that keep us from being effective. A just God is not going to use unjust vessels. A holy God is not going to use unholy vessels. That's where repentance comes in. But so many Christians want to hold on to their sinful ways. Bad habits are hard to break, and let's face it, sin is enjoyable. I know you probably don't expect to hear that from a pulpit, but let's get real. Sin is fun. If it weren't, it wouldn't be tempting, right? You know? Does it strike anybody that healthy food never tastes good? And the stuff that's no good for you tastes great? You know, that's why it's tempting, and that's why most of us look like we do. You know, it's just a fact of life. Sin is fun for a moment. Sin is pleasurable until the cost comes along. And for many, it's easy to live in sin. Especially in a culture that's telling you more and more, it's okay. It's permittable. We'll make it legal. Can't be wrong because, you know, you can't get arrested for it. So what's wrong with it? Well, God says, well, Yeah, but come on, we live in the modern day, and it's okay now. It's acceptable. Not in God's eyes. And every one of us has a battleground in the area of temptation. And it's probably different for every one of us. I think we all have different temptations that are really hard for us to resist. Some of the things that trip you up may not give me a second notice, but things that really trip me up, you don't think twice about. And that's why it's very important that we don't judge because people sin differently than we do. Sin is sin. And it's hard to overcome that. We're all weak in some area of our life, and it takes a difficult decision to turn from that sin before we can be useful to God. Next, Joshua tells the people that God is a jealous God. Boy, that really throws some people for a loop because, wait a minute, jealousy is a sin, isn't it? You know, we're not supposed to be jealous. How can you say God is a jealous God? We need to understand what jealousy is in its purest form. Jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. And there are times when that's legitimate. And certainly with God, it's legitimate. God says, you are to have no other gods beside me. Notice he doesn't say, you're not to have any gods above me. Meaning, oh yeah, you can have gods as long as I'm first. No, you're not to have any gods, period. I am to be the only one. God has a holy and righteous intolerance for rivals. And that's what is meant here when it says that God is a jealous God. Anything that takes top priority in our lives is a rival to God. And he will not work his purposes through the lives of people who have relegated him to second place or even lower in their lives. And then thirdly, God is a judging God. He doesn't sit passively by in the face of sin. He does judge sin and sinners. He judges those sinners who have placed their faith in his Son. Now, we don't speak here of judgment eternally in hell, because the blood of Christ has saved us from that. But we do read in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. So no one sins and gets away with it. Perhaps the words of 1 Peter 4:17 are particularly relevant for our generation of Christians. It is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It's easy for us to sit back and say, God, you ought to take care of all them wicked people out there. You ought to come down in judgment on these people that are making decisions that are allowing sin to run so rampant in our country. You know where God says judgment needs to start? Right here. And he will. It's not the judgment from man upon other men. This is the judgment of God. And we sometimes forget this aspect of our Lord. We're so quick to cite the mercy and the grace of God, we forget that he is the judge of all. But it's because of his justice and his jealousy that he must be a judging God. And that is the God we are called to serve, individually as Christians and corporately as a church. So that is the calling of God's people. In light of that calling, there must be a commitment. And this cannot be a half-hearted emotional response that's not going to last through the trials of everyday living. Coerced decisions are not going to last under pressure. Half-hearted commitment is really no commitment at all, as we saw in this morning's message. There must be a reality to our commitment if there's to be a realization of our calling. Going back to Joshua 24, we see that beginning in verse 21. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. This commitment is first expressed in the words of the people. They made a public declaration that we will serve the Lord. Sometimes we forget what Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 and 10. With your mouth you confess and are saved. There needs to be a public testimony of this commitment to God. And as we're going to see in a couple weeks in our morning series, this can be facilitated in the baptism ceremony, where a person openly proclaims their decision to serve Christ. Furthermore, the act of joining a local church is a public proclamation that a believer will actively support the local church body. I'm not suggesting these acts save a person. I am saying that they are part of one's commitment and ongoing walk with the Lord. Words, though, aren't enough. You know, words can be cheap. Spoken in haste or under compulsion, a verbal commitment may be made but not taken very seriously. If a decision to serve Christ is only an emotional one, what happens when trouble arises? Or when I don't feel like serving the Lord? And that's really the test of commitment. Joshua recognizes this when he commands the people to rid themselves of the gods that are still among them. He knows they're there. He knows some of those folks have carried with them some of the deities that came out of Egypt, that their parents worshipped from time to time. He knew that there were some things that were among the Canaanites in the land they were possessing that the people were hanging on to. He said, I would never do anything like that. No, you might not have a statue that you worship. But how many of us hang on to things in our lives that we fall back on? You know, I'm going to hang on to this. You know, may not really be pleasing to God, but yeah, it's okay. He's a God of grace. Joshua says, get rid of that stuff. Put some teeth to your commitment, to your words, and reveal it in your actions. And so we see a radical change in one's life, not just a confession by one's lips. And then you see a third aspect of this commitment in verses 25 through 27, where it says, on that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and he drew it up there at Shechem, put a large stone and set it there under the oak in the place of God. He said, see, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words that you have pledged to the Lord. It'll be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. It's a witness to their commitment. Kind of a humorous story. Years and years ago, I was quite young at the time. Somehow, the conversation came up at the dinner table about favorite verses in the Bible. And my brother Ed mentioned Joshua 24, and I think it was verse 27. We're like, what? Joshua, what is that? You know, it wasn't one of those verses that pop out in our mind. He got out an old King James version, and it said, and they had a stone, and they called it Ed. That was his favorite verse. The stone was a witness. It was a visible, tangible reminder of the decision of the people to serve the Lord. And every time they'd walk by that oak tree, every time they would see that stone, they'd be reminded of the commitment they had made. I think it's good to have that kind of a witness because we are so prone to forget. I'm not advocating putting a rock in your front yard to remind you of your Christianity. Your neighbors might think you have rocks somewhere else. But you know, maybe write it on a piece of paper. Maybe on the front of your Bible. Put the date that you accepted Christ. Well, I can't remember the exact date. Well, come up with a date. Maybe the date of your baptism, when you publicly proclaimed your faith. If you're not sure when that is, check with the church, because they keep records. And then when Satan comes along and tries to throw doubts in your mind and say, ah, you're not really saved, you go right there and say, look at this, Satan. Here it is. I know I committed my life to Jesus on this date. But it's also a good reminder for us that we have pledged to serve the Lord. A better way of establishing this witness is with other people. And here again, the local church is very valuable. When we make a commitment to the Lord, share it with others. Share it with people you know and trust. Have that person or those people pray over you, pray for you. Not just one time, but persistently. Have those people periodically check on you. I think one of the things we've really lost as a church is accountability. We need that. We need to know that someone's going to ask me some tough questions. And if that's the only reason you do something, maybe that's not the best motive, but it's better than not doing it. And we tend to operate better when we know we're going to answer to somebody. Truth is, we're going to answer to God. But when we're answering to somebody more tangible and in a shorter period of time, that might propel us to do the things we've pledged ourselves to do. Now, this requires a great deal of trust. But when we do this, it will breed deep relationships within the church family. We can be witnesses for one another. We can support each other. We can hold each other accountable. That's going to help us stay true to our commitments. See, the commitment of God's people is serious business. It's evidenced by words of dedication, by washing away sinful practices, and by witnesses of our devotion to God. And that's what we need to make a commitment stick. Now, when the Christian community sees this kind of commitment, it's going to be confirmed in the eyes of the world. And we sang about it this evening. Jesus said in John 13:35, all men will know you are my disciples when what? You love one another. Not even how much you go to church, how much of the Bible you can quote, how much money you give in the offering. How is the world going to be convinced? When we love one another. The evidence of our commitment to our calling, the confirmation that it's real, is found in the unity of God's people. When we have a love for one another, when we accept one another, despite our differences, and let's face it, we're different. You know, we're not all exactly the same. I know there are Cubs fans out there, and there are Cardinal fans out there. God loves you both. Right? We're different, and that's okay. And when we can embrace each other despite our differences, that's going to make a difference. That's going to confirm what we proclaim. And Paul talks about this a great deal in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul calls the Ephesian church to unity that is rooted in gentleness to one another. Now notice, verse 3 doesn't say make the unity. What's it say? Keep the unity. The unity is there through the Holy Spirit. We have that common denominator. But it's easy for us to break the unity when we insist on having our own way, when we insist on being at the forefront instead of having a servant attitude that Jesus displayed. We can fracture the unity. And you see it all the time, don't you? How many churches, if they haven't literally split into two bodies, are at war within themselves? It happens way too often, and it's one of Satan's primary goals. Why? Because he knows that when there's disunity in the church, they have a horrible testimony to the community. So that's what Satan does. He loves to get divisive people and divisions within the church family because it tears down our credibility. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort. This isn't going to be easy to do, but it's important that we do so. This kind of unity calls for humility. The good of the body sometimes means that we go unnoticed, or sometimes we let others in front of ourselves. And I'm not just talking about the line for the potluck. We put others' needs before our own. Pride is the biggest threat to the unity in any Christian congregation. This unity also calls for patience and tolerance. Unity is not uniformity. We don't all have to dress the same and like the same things and have everything in common. We're going to be different. That's good. Let's embrace our diversity. That's what true unity is all about. I'm not saying that we water down the standards of Scripture. I'm saying when it comes to preferences and practices, let's allow some liberty. In fact, it's what we have in common as believers that Paul emphasizes in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You could put the word only in there. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit. There is only one hope, only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism, only one God and Father of all. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. And we have this in common. Whatever else might distinguish us, this is what we have in common. And we need to concentrate on our oneness of purpose and our unity in serving Christ as we seek to accomplish what He has called us to do. A second route to the unity and fellowship of believers is giving. Look at verses 7 through 13. But to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. As believers, we've been given spiritual gifts. Paul lists a few here. He listed a whole lot more in 1 Corinthians 12. These are primarily the gifts of leadership within God's people. Apostles, those who go and proclaim, often cross-culturally, like missionaries do today. Prophets, here we're speaking not of those who foresee the future, but those who proclaim God's word, what we would say preaching. Evangelists, those who specifically are calling the lost to come to Christ. Pastors and teachers, those who lead those who have come to Christ into growth and unity in service. You see other spiritual gifts mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. The truth is, though, that every believer who has the Holy Spirit, and remember, every believer has the Holy Spirit, has also been equipped with gifts to be exercised within the local church. So as we give of ourselves, we utilize those things God has given to us so that we can serve one another and ultimately serve Him. And finally, the unity of God's people is seen in growth. Verses 14 through 16 highlight that. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're to grow up individually, as a church family. We're to become mature. And mature Christians are going to be gentle in their attitudes. They're going to be giving in their actions. Mature Christians are going to be marked by unity, not division. And that's when you have a profound impact on your community and on your world. Now, how does the individual Christian fit into the scheme of the local church family? Well, we first realize our calling is to serve God. More than anything else, we are to serve God. And the God we serve is a just God. He's a jealous God. He's a judging God. We need to let those truths really sink in and impact our lives. As we come to understand who God is, we'll better appreciate the magnitude of our calling. And once we've comprehended the calling, now we're called to commitment. And this commitment's not only going to be seen in our words, it's going to be in the washing of our lives from sinful practices. We can help each other at this point by being witnesses for each other, as accountability will provide incentive to follow through on our commitments. And this is all going to be displayed at the local church level through Christian love and unity. That's the confirmation of our calling and our commitment. We need to be gentle and loving toward our fellow believers. We need to be giving of ourselves in the ministry of God's people, and we need to be continually growing in the image of Christ. So tonight I ask you, are we willing to make such a commitment and be used by the Lord? We can only decide this individually, but then individually we come together as a church family. We encourage each other, we strengthen each other, we serve together, and that's how we grow as individuals, but also as the body. And as we grow in unity and in service, the world will see a difference. They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love for God, by our love for one another. And when we allow that love to flow from ourselves to those around us. I know that's a big calling. I know that calls for a big commitment. But that is what we as Christians are called to be. We may not be a Christian nation anymore. Let's face it. But we can be a Christian church. And we certainly can be Christians individually. That is what we are called to be. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, again we are reminded of the great calling You have on our lives. Yes, You have saved us from sin. You've saved us from an eternity in hell. But You've also saved us to serve You. You have called us to love one another, to serve one another, to set aside our differences and work together for Your kingdom, for Your glory and honor. May we commit ourselves, not just in our words, but in our actions, And may the world see a difference. May we be that salt and that light so that others will see you in us and decide for themselves that that's the kind of people they need to be. And they will come to trust in you. So go with us now. Equip us with your Spirit, His wisdom and His power. Guide us, direct us, strengthen us, that we may do your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.